Ruth chapter 2, reading from verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" And Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she'd gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Have you ever hit rock bottom? One of those times when you're not simply scraping the bottom of the barrel. No, you've already taken the barrel, held it upside down, squeezed it, and there's absolutely nothing left. There's no point in scraping the barrel anymore because there's nothing left to scrape. It'd be fruitless. Well, that's where Naomi and Ruth found themselves at the beginning of Ruth chapter 2. From the state of fullness at the beginning of the book, where Naomi had a husband and two sons to support her and take care of her, she's now been reduced to a state of emptiness, with no one around to help, except for this pesky Moabitess daughter-in-law of hers, Ruth. You remember, it wasn't Naomi's idea for Ruth to come back to Israel with her. That was the last thing she wanted. One more mouth to feed. One more body to clothe. And especially this particular body, which would be a constant reminder of her earlier sin in abandoning the promised land with her husband years before in search of the greener fields of Moab. A constant reminder of her sin in marrying her sons off to foreign women, outsiders to the covenants. No, Naomi had told her to go back home to her own people, back to her own gods in Moab. Naomi had done her best to dissuade Ruth from coming with her. Go on back with Orpah. Leave me alone in my guilt and my bitterness against God, she had said. This is all God's fault. His hand has afflicted me and brought misfortune upon me, she had said. Look, you don't know what you're committing yourself to. All this stuff about where you go, I will go, and where you spend the night, I will spend the night, and let nothing, not even death, separate us. You know, that's all very romantic. And it would look really nice cross-stitched and hung on the wall. But let's be realistic about this. Why should a healthy young woman like you keep company with a doomed old albatross like me? So Naomi, I think, had said. Why would you want to return with me to the land of a god who has been so determined to get even with me for my shortcomings? Even want such a god for their gods? That, I think, was the line of Naomi's urging to Ruth while they were still in Moab. But Ruth wouldn't listen. Ruth would not be turned aside from her commitment to Naomi and her commitment to cut all of her old ties to her own people, and to her old gods. From here on out, Ruth would be part of Naomi's people, and would serve her God. And so the odd couple return to Bethlehem. On the one hand, you have this afflicted Israelitess, and alongside her, probably three steps behind, you have a very non-kosher daughter-in-law, taking the road to what looked like an extremely bleak future. One in which they would depend upon family charity and whatever they could scrounge for themselves in order to get food to eat. But in the midst of all the darkness at the end of chapter 1, there is just a chink of light, just a hint that everything is not as it appears, because they arrived in Bethlehem, we're told, as the barley harvest was beginning. That's verse 22 of chapter 1. In that little notice, there's a hint from the narrator that Naomi has not been reading events right. Perhaps she couldn't have been expected to in the midst of her tears and her sorrow. But whereas she saw the progression of chapter 1 from fullness to emptiness, personally, the real story of chapter 1 was the progression from famine in Bethlehem to harvest, to new beginnings, to God's faithfulness. So perhaps the future was not as dark as she imagined. And perhaps God's face was not as turned aside from her as she had thought. Now it seems to me that's a problem that many of us struggle with also, isn't it? In the dark of the night, and it, for me at least, it is in the dark of the night when this happens, you lie awake in bed, and you worry about all of these scenarios, all of these worst cases. Never mind that they can't all happen together because they're mutually contradictory. C.S. Lewis describes this in the Screwtape Letters. The advice from the older tempter to the younger tempter. It's written in the time of the Second World War, and the older tempter tells the younger tempter to get his patient, as he calls him, to worry about all these different things, to worry about being conscripted being a coward, to worry about staying at home and being killed in an air raid. Now, obviously, both of those can't happen, The younger demon says, well, isn't that a problem? And the older demon says, no problem. People worry about mutually contradictory things all the time, so just fill his mind with all of these things, all of these different worst-case scenarios, and get him worrying about those things. And that's what we do, isn't it? You see, God doesn't promise to give you the grace to make it through all of the things that you can imagine to worry about. He only promises to give you the grace to make it through the things that He actually brings into your life. And so much of what you and I worry about turns out in the end not to have been part of God's plan for us. Think back about the things you worried about over the last year and ask yourself, how many of those actually came about? So much wasted worry. And I think we're like Naomi in that. But in the meantime, Naomi and Ruth were faced with a pressing question, which is, what shall we eat? A very real concern. Now, there was provision in the law of Moses to take care of the poor through a kind of welfare-to-work program. Now, the poor in Israel were not simply to depend on handouts that would create dependency. No, they were to be allowed to glean, to follow after the harvesters, and to pick up the leftovers, and to work around the edges of the fields, in those areas where there was a head of corn here, a head of corn there, a few grains left. They were to go and pick that up. It was hard work. It was hot work. It wasn't necessarily very safe work either, because not every landowner would necessarily follow the laws of Moses. Some of them might think, well, we can increase our productivity, we can increase our differentials here if we go back and we do the gleaning. Then we get the profits. Let the poor go somewhere else. Let somebody else take care of them. And it was perhaps especially dangerous for a foreigner, like Ruth, a Moabitess, who had no clan connections to protect her or to call on in distress. Ruth, you see, is here making herself intensely vulnerable, not just for her own sake, but for the sake of Naomi, in faith that somewhere out there, there was a generous, God-fearing landowner who would make room for the poor. Now, as it turned out, there was a man named Boaz, a relative of Naomi's. What a coincidence! Ruth had no reason to pick this particular field over the next. The Hebrew literally says it was as chance chanced. Our translation puts it, as things turned out. You might say, as luck would have it. Except that there's no luck involved in this particular chain of events. This is part of a higher plan. Nothing less than a divine appointment brings Ruth to this particular field, the fields of Boaz. And the divine appointment maker in due course also brought Boaz to his fields to see how the harvest was progressing. Now, very often in the Bible, a person's first words tell you a lot about what kind of person that person is. And here, Boaz's first words are, "The Lord be with you," as he greets his workers. And his workers respond to him in kind, "The Lord bless you." And right away you can tell in verse 4 that here's a man who honors the Lord and his work, who is respected by his workers, an upstanding citizen of character. But as Boaz looks out over the scene before him, something strikes him. Among the gleaning poor is an unfamiliar figure. And so he asks his foreman, "Whose is she?" Not, "Who is she?" as if he wanted to know what her name was. But, "Whose is she? Who does she belong to? Where does she fit into the clan structure of Bethlehem?" And the foreman replies, she doesn't fit anywhere. She's that foreigner who came back from Moab with Naomi. You know the one, the outsider. But let me tell you, I've been watching her. And she's been working like a dog in the hot sun all day. Well, Boaz knows the woman. He's heard about her abandoning her people and her land for Naomi's sake. And now he sees her hard at work in the fields for the sake of her mother-in-law. And so Boaz makes a generous offer in verses 8 and 9. Stay in my fields. Work with my workers. If you're thirsty, drink from the water jugs my men have filled. That way you don't have to make the long trek back into town to get a drink. I'll make sure no one interferes with you, no one bothers you. And may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May the Lord, under whose wings you have sought refuge, repay you. Imagine the impact those words must have had on Ruth, the outsider. These are the first kind words that Ruth has heard in this whole book. No wonder she's comforted, if still it seems a little overawed by Boaz's generosity. She, the outsider, has at last been made to feel welcome, to come in. The one who has come seeking Israel's God has for the first time been made to feel that yes, there's a place amongst God's people for her too. And Boaz's kindness is not limited to mere words. He doesn't just say, well, I hope everything goes well with you. May God bless you. Go do it somewhere else. No, Boaz is already beginning to be the answer to his own prayer. In verse 14, he provides special treats for her at mealtime. A little bread to dip in the wine vinegar, some parched corn. And heaven of heavens, for once, she has enough to eat. We just read by that, don't we? I mean, that's a hard concept for us to get our minds around, because we're used to having enough to eat three times a day, and then snacks in between, and then more snacks, and then it's time for another meal. But for a foreign widow in the ancient world to have enough to eat and still have food left over at the end, what abundance, what riches. And Boaz even commanded his men to be deliberately careless in their harvesting so that this poor widow would have an abundance to carry home. No wonder Naomi was astonished when she saw what Ruth had gathered. She brought home a whole ephah. A whole ephah! I know. You're not impressed because you don't know what an ephah is and what you would do with it if you found one. A whole ephah is 30 to 50 pounds of grain. Think of one of those mega-sized bags of dog food. You know, the kind that you can't even carry out of the store by yourself. You've got to get one of the clerks to pick it up because it's just too big. And Ruth staggers home under this. And Naomi says, what happened? You know, she was expecting her to come back with this little, you know, sack lunch size grain. And they kind of share it out, divvy it out, try and make it stretch till tomorrow. And she brings home enough for a whole month for a whole family. And Naomi says, what happens? Challenge to us, I think, is this. Do we welcome outsiders like Ruth? The non-kosher people. The people who don't naturally fit in our midst. Or do we make them feel unwelcome? Do we simply ignore them? I'm sure that's how a lot of people in Bethlehem treated Ruth. You know, they didn't necessarily throw stones at her. But they just said, well, she's an outsider. We're going to keep our distance from her. She's not one of us. Let her stay where she is. We have nothing to do with people like that. Is that how we behave as a church? Is that how you behave as an individual? Let me make this challenge very personal. What specifically do you do to make outsiders feel welcome? You know, when you come here and you collect your lunch and you come to the steps here, you look around you and you think about who you're going to eat your lunch with, do you always go and sit with the same group of people? Or are you looking for that person or couple of people who are on their own, who are not part of the in crowd, who nobody else is looking out for? See, this is not something just to pass off in general and say, we as a church need to do it better. It's a challenge for each of us as individuals to be followers of Boaz here. See, Boaz goes above and beyond mere duty in order to include the outsider and to reach out to the poor. Let me ask you, do we have a similar compassion on those who have little or nothing? And not just giving. You know, Boaz doesn't simply write her a check and send her off. He befriends her. He sits down with her at that lunch and speaks kindly to her. And I think it's that, as much as the grain, that blows Ruth away. And Boaz is befriending of the poor, both tangibly and personally, has a gospel impact, I think, on Naomi. It's this that starts to change Naomi's heart and mind. Faced with this mound of food, the practical evidence of God's continuing goodness, we finally see Naomi's attitude start to change. Her heart starts to soften towards God. She cries out, "The Lord bless him! He has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead," in verse 20. Now, who is the he here? Who has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead? Well, grammatically, it could be either the Lord or Boaz. But Boaz hasn't had anything to do with Naomi before this. I think it's the Lord she's talking about. You see, faced with this tangible evidence, she could no longer hold on to her belief that God was out to get her. She'd come to realize that, in fact, the Lord was still able and willing to smile upon her and to show her his covenant faithfulness in spite of all of her history of sin and rebellion. Ruth's one day outing, in which she went out empty and came back full, persuaded Naomi that she'd been too quick with her bitterness against God. The Lord went ahead of Ruth and demonstrated that the Lord was able and willing to provide for their physical needs after all. And funnily enough, God did it by a means he himself had set up through the law, through the whole process of a kinsman redeemer. Now, the idea of a kinsman redeemer was you would have a relative to buy you back if you fell into debt. See, in those days, if you went into debt, you know, they didn't just come and repossess the big screen TV in your car. They do that first, you know, your ox and whatever you had, but then they'd repossess you and your whole family, and they'd sell you for whatever you were worth. Some would say it wouldn't be much, but for whatever it was worth, they'd get whatever they could. Well, your kinsman redeemer was that relative whose job it was to go after you and say, "Wait a minute, this one's one of ours. How much does he cost? We're going to buy him back." A kinsman redeemer in some circumstances would also have an obligation to marry the widow of his brother and raise up a child to inherit the estate. Now, that doesn't seem to be the case here particularly. Boaz is not a brother to the dead man, and it seems that describing him as a kinsman redeemer is simply talking about his general obligation towards Naomi and Ruth. But behind Boaz, the redeemer with the small r, or is the figure of the Redeemer with a big R, the Lord, who has not stopped showing his faithfulness to his people. Boaz is simply the means that God used in a small way to show Naomi his goodness. And it's the Lord's kindness that leads Naomi to repentance. That's a very interesting feature of this passage. She's felt that the Lord has dealt harshly with her, but there's no softening of her heart there. It's when she feels the Lord has dealt kindly with her that her heart starts to change and she starts to repent. Now, where's the repentance? Well, you've got to look very closely, but it's there. She tells Ruth, to stay in the fields of Boaz. Verse 22, not go off into the fields of another. And you say to yourself as you read that, well, duh. I mean, why would she need to tell Ruth that? Who would be so dumb as after that experience of kindness and goodness to go off into the fields of another, however promising they looked? But you see, that's the point. That's precisely what Naomi and Elimelech did years before. In the face of all of God's history of goodness, they turned their back on all of that. And they went searching after greener fields in the fields of Moab. And Naomi is saying to Ruth, now I see clearly how foolish that decision was. Don't repeat my pattern of sin. Stay in the fields of the one upon whom the Lord's blessing rests. That's repentance. Now food, of course, is only one of the things that Ruth and Naomi lack. It's an important part, but only part. See, Ruth didn't simply give up 3 square meals a day by going along with Naomi. She also, to all human appearances, gave up the prospect of marriage and finding a husband of her own. And even though they now have food, she still needs a husband. And that need is highlighted by the very closing sentence of our chapter. Ruth lived with her mother-in-law. Yeah, why state the obvious? Well, what's the alternative? The alternative is living with a husband. And that lack still remains. But if God has faithfully provided so superabundantly in her need for food, will He not also supply her needs in other areas as well? Of course, the answer to that question will get us into the next chapter, and you've got to come back next week for next week's exciting episode. But I think you can already see where the book is heading. In Philippians 4:19, Paul says this, "My God will meet all of your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Sometimes it doesn't seem that way, does it? It may seem to you, even today, as if God's face is turned away from you, as if His ears are closed to your prayers. But the book of Ruth is glorious testimony to the truth of Paul's statement. You see, in all of her grief and confusion, Naomi misunderstood God. And in consequence, she misjudged Ruth. She failed to see that the Lord is a God who welcomes the outsider. The Lord is a shepherd who does not stop showing covenant faithfulness to His wandering sheep. The Lord is a Father who waits with open arms to welcome back His prodigal daughter. But you and I see even more of this God than Naomi did. See, you and I see what the prodigal's return would cost the father. Nothing less than the death of His son on the cross. It would cost the unthinkable agony of pouring out His wrath and His judgment upon sin, upon His Son, Jesus Christ. The cost for Naomi and Ruth to have their deepest needs satisfied was nothing less than for Jesus, the ever-living One, to taste death in their place. And the cost for you and I to have our deepest need met, our need for salvation, our need for this new relationship with God was for the sinless One, the only sinless One who's ever lived, to be made sin by God for you and for me, so that our sin could be laid on Him and we could have all of His righteousness given to us. Let me ask you this morning, do you know this God? Naomi grew up hearing all about this God, and yet she didn't know what He was really like. For years and years and years, she'd heard it all. She didn't know it until He showed her His goodness and her heart was opened up to receive him. Let me ask you this morning, have you just heard about this for years and years, but you've never known him? Come to him. Receive him. Are you coming to him trusting in Christ alone? Or are you off searching in the fields of another, looking to something else to provide you with satisfaction? It won't satisfy. And Christian, you who do know him, you who know his answer for your deepest need, how can you doubt that he will also meet all of your other needs? That he will also order all things well in your life, in sickness or in health, in riches or in poverty, for better or for worse? Do not all of these conditions come to you as part of your Heavenly Father's plan for your life? Not as chance, but as part of the divine plan for you, for me. Do they not come to you from your Redeemer's scarred hand? He holds out his nail-pierced hands to you, and he says, here, take this cup, drink from it. It's for you. You may not like the taste, but if it comes from me, will you not receive it? Will you not drink it? Will you not trust me? And will I not be with you in the midst of all of your trials? The people around you who say, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. They may or they may not be faithful. But where people come and go, our God will be with us forever. Will he not be your refuge in the storm? Will he not be your redeemer from or through all the trials and difficulties he brings into your life? I will, says the Lord. Take this cup, he says, and along with it, whatever it contains, take me and live. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have to confess before you this morning that our hearts have often turned astray from you. We have wandered like sheep all over the place, looking to all kinds of unlikely and likely things for satisfaction, for meaning, for significance, for reality. And we've ended up empty. Lord, we confess that this morning. Lord, we ask for those who have never come to you, that today you would draw them to yourself, that they might taste the true bread, that they might find in you real life, real satisfaction. And Lord, we pray for those of us who are Christians, that knowing you, we would not turn somewhere else to find meaning and significance and value, that we would trust you, that whatever difficult things you bring into our lives, we would look to you and find in you our only hope in life and death, our refuge from the storm, our guide throughout this earthly pilgrimage, and our God forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.